Going up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank God. Let's start with a quote. Pastor Christian quoted from this author last week. I believe there's a book in the back by this author, the mystic writer A.W. Tozer. He writes this: "We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, 'What comes to mind when you think about God?' we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man." I believe that this quote shows us the absolute importance of understanding who God is. Because what we think about God will shape us and will shape our future. According to Tozer, what we think about God will shape the future, our spiritual future, and it will shape our destiny. What we think about God will shape the way we see ourselves. What we think about God will even shape the way that we see the world. For example, if you think God is some liberal, tolerant, benevolent grandpa in the sky who acts more like a life coach than anything else, well, that will have profound implications on the way you live and the way that you act and what you believe about the world. Or if you think God is a homophobic racist who is at war with the world and just wants you to fight for your God-given country, well, that will shape you into a certain kind of person as well. See, what we think about God matters, and who God is has profound implications on who we are. But this also exposes another problem, because when we think about God and God's ways, like when we have, as Tozer writes, our mental image of God, a lot of times our mental image of God, God in our minds, ends up looking a lot like us. Author and New Testament scholar Scott McKnight, certain tons of books. He teaches in Chicago. He was with our staff earlier this year, and we were chatting with him. He told us a story about at the beginning of his class on Jesus, when he taught in college, not a seminary, a college. So he didn't have seminary students. He just had normal college students. He said he would hand out two surveys. The first survey he handed out on his class on Jesus was a set of questions about the student. So you had to answer questions like what you like, what you dislike, what you believe, and so on. And the next survey was the same set of questions, but this time it was about Jesus. What is Jesus like? What does Jesus dislike? What does Jesus believe? And so on. And he said that 90% of the time, the answers were exactly the same. What we thought about, what people thought about themselves and what they thought about Jesus were exactly the same. And most of us are shamefully unconscious of how guilty we are of this. How we tend to reduce God's ways to our ways, his thoughts to our thoughts, and even what he's like to what we're like. This is, Isaiah found this out. God said this to Isaiah later on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You can't even search out my thoughts. Your thoughts are not my thoughts." And your ways are not my ways. We are all pretty guilty about getting this wrong. We think that God is love. Yes, God is love. But God loves the way that I love, right? Oh, God's merciful, but he's merciful in the way I'm merciful and to the people I would be merciful to. But what Isaiah sees here in chapter 6 was not a God who was a better version of himself. A lot of us think of God as like just God's a more, better, improved version of me. God is not a better version of you. And his ways are not just better versions of your ways. God is other. And here we come to the very meaning of holiness. This is what it means that God is holy, that God is other. Tozer, again, God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. God is not just a better version of you. God is other. We want to think that God embraces our version of justice, our version of love, our version of sexuality, our version of hate, our version of politics, our version of spirituality, but he doesn't. He is other. The call, as Isaiah would see, is to embrace his version of those things. Not, oh, God, you're kind of like me, but better. No, no. God is altogether different, and we are called to embrace his version of justice, his version of politics, his version of love, his version of sexuality. That's our call. Miroslav Volf, a professor of theology at Yale, said that the most powerful and seductive images of God that we have in our minds are not the ones we craft in the privacy of our hearts through reflection on God's word and prayer. He said that those aren't the most powerful images that we have of God. Rather, the images we have of God and what we think are true of God are the images that seep into our minds as we watch TV, as we read books, go shopping, or socialize with our community. He writes this, quote, "Slowly and imperceptibly, the one true God begins acquiring the features of the gods of this world." For instance, our God simply gratifies our desires rather than reshaping them in accordance with the beauty of God's own character. Our God then kills enemies rather than dying on their behalf as God did in Jesus Christ. Wolf asks this. He says, how is our version of God confronting our desires? Think about it. And he would answer, usually the way that God confronts our desires in our mental image of God is by just satisfying them. By being okay with, oh, it's okay with yours. You had a hard week. This is just the way you grew up. This is just how you were wired. This is you. It's okay. And God kind of coddles our desires. And then our version of God ends up hating everyone we hate and loving everyone we love. Anne Lamott, the famous Bay Area author, says, you can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. What happens with most of us is that we project all these modern and acceptable attributes and what we want our gods to have onto the true God. In other words, we make God in our own image. See, God made us in his own image, and it's like we're returning the favor. Let me summarize the problem so you all know it, so we all get scared for a second. Here's the problem. As we've laid out so far, what we think about God is important, for it has the power to shape us and shape our identity and shape our destiny. But the other side of that problem is we all tend to move toward an understanding of God that we make up in our minds, and that ends up looking a lot like us, just slightly better. So now we're stuck. We're like a dog chasing its tail. It's like it turns out then what's really shaping us is us, not really God. And what we need is what Isaiah had. We need a revelation. We need God from the outside of ourselves, and we need to have a true and real encounter with that living God, and we need this God to say to us, this is who I am. Get out of your head. This is who I am. And I also think that deep down, we intuitively know that we need God to show us who he is because we're all lost. I think if you're here and you're not even a follower of Jesus, I think you know deep down that you need a revelation from God to show you who he is because you kind of are lost. There's a song off the 1975 album, 1975 or band, by the way, 1975 album that came out last year. The song is called If I Believe You. This song is probably one of my favorite songs, probably top 10 of last year. Maddie, the singer-songwriter of this song, is an outspoken humanist, but he has this like moment, this existential crisis during his music writing where he writes a song called If I Believe You, and it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, so. It starts like this. I got a God-shaped hole that's infected. First of all, that line is insane. He's like, I feel like this empty void that I've neglected for so long, like an open wound, and now it's infected, and now it's putrefied, and it hurts, and I don't even have to give it attention. It just aches all the time. And I'm petrified of being alone now. It's pathetic, I know. And then he goes into the chorus. And if I believe you, will that make it stop? If I told you I need you, is that what you want? I'm broken and bleeding and begging for help. And I'm asking you, Jesus, show yourself. Philosopher James K.A. Smith would call this the crack in the secular. See, if you think about it, unbelievers' doubt is faith. When an unbeliever doubts, they doubt with faith. When you and I doubt, as believers doubt, we doubt with unbelief. But when someone who does not believe doubts, they doubt with faith. You see how that works? And this is what James K.A. Smith would say. This is a crack in the secular. This is someone who does not believe, whose unbelief is cracking under the weight of belief. What is Maddie crying out for in his song? He's crying out for revelation. He's saying, God, show yourself. And here's the good news is that God does. God continues to show himself, and he shows himself to Isaiah here, as we read. Look at verse 1. In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He had a revelation of God, high and exalted, seated on a throne. Now, in the year that the king Uzziah died is not like casual information. He's not saying, hey guys, just want to let you know, it's around this date, November of, it's not casual information. King Uzziah was a powerful king. And Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, flourished under his leadership. And not only that, but King Uzziah kept a lot of Judah's enemies at bay because King Uzziah was such a powerful leader. So all the enemies that were pressing around Judah, they knew, we're not going to mess with Uzziah. So that he kept all the enemies of Judah at bay. But his death meant the vacancy of the throne, which also meant vulnerability and even the threat of invading armies. So if you lived in Judah, like Isaiah did, the year that King Uzziah died was a very vulnerable year indeed. And Isaiah says, in that year, in the year of vulnerability, in that year that the king died, that we felt exposed and under the threat of what's next, Isaiah says, in that year, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Do you get what he's saying? He is saying, in the season of life, when it felt like the entire world as I knew it was coming undone and unraveling, God was on the throne. King Uzziah might have died, but the throne was still occupied by God. See, King Uzziah died, the throne is empty. And Isaiah's like, the throne's empty. We're under threat. And then he sees a vision of God. He's like, oh, wait, the throne is not empty. God is on the throne. The structure of the opening sentence reveals the reality of every situation if we just saw it from God's perspective. The opening sentence, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. The structure of that first sentence reveals the reality of every situation if we just saw it from God's perspective. That's one of my wife's favorite words. It's the word that she gets from the Lord as we go through and have gone through very difficult times in our lives over the years. We have to try to see things from the way God sees them. We have to keep asking God for that kind of revelation. God, give me your perspective on this. See, it might seem like our world is unraveling, but God is still God. And he is still working, and he is still wanting to reveal himself. And sometimes it takes us getting to the place of our deepest vulnerability and even the loss of all that we have in security on this world to truly see God for who he is. Sometimes it takes the removal of who we've put all our dependence on It takes all our security to be gone. It takes us to be in the deepest levels of vulnerability for us to get perspective. Oh, God is still on the throne. And what is the perspective that Isaiah gets? The perspective of God's holiness. And look at what it says at the end of verse 1. I saw the Lord, and he was on a throne, high and exalted. It says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train. You guys know what a, have you ever seen a wedding dress? Maybe. And then at the wedding dress, some of them have long trains. You ever seen those wedding dresses that are like really, really long? And then all the bride's friends have to help her. Like everywhere she moves, like someone has to go and like ruffle the train out, like because the dress is so long and have to keep it out of the way, like that sort of thing. You need like a squad to help you with your dress. It's so long. Like that's the idea. Okay, imagine that. There's a train of his robe, like a train of a wedding dress, and the very hem of that robe filled the temple. At the end of the train was a hem, and that hem filled the temple. Meaning, if just the hem of God's garment filled the temple, then how big was the throne he was sitting on? And how big was the one who's on the throne? In other words, words fail to describe the greatness of this God. He's like the hem of his train filled the entire temple with glory. The hem, the like stitching at the end of his thing filled everything. How big is it? I don't even have words for what I saw. Imagine getting caught up here in this scene. You go into church and one day you get wrapped up in this vision. A throne, God, hem of his garment filling the church, just the hem of it. And seraphim, crazy wings, singing to one another, smoke and an earthquake. What happens when you get caught up in something like that? You get perspective of how small you are and how small your problems are. And you recognize that it's not all about you. You realize that before this, like this scene, you realize that maybe your God was too small. Like you thought your God was small and tameable. And you thought that you had all these overwhelming problems and God couldn't do anything about it. But then you see that the hem of his garment filled the temple and you realize God is not that small. And you realize you're not the center of the universe. And that you're not on the center stage. And not only should you not be on center stage, in reality, there's no room for you on center stage because you don't fit on center stage. There's no room for anyone else's glory. The hem of God's robe fills the temple. No room for you and your glory. And actually, from this moment on, Isaiah moves off the center stage of his life. He sees the Lord in chapter 6, and for the rest of the book, he doesn't even talk about himself. Isaiah 6, verses 1 or 2 goes like this, and above him were seraphim. These are freaky creatures, man. Each had 6 wings. Okay, just try to imagine. Seraphim means burning one, so they're on fire, okay? So these are like living flames. They were angels that were on fire. They had 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2 wings, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So, seraphim literally means the burning ones or living flames. They're all around God. And he describes these heavenly creatures with a lot of symbolism. With 2 wings, they flew, meaning they were an active prompt for obedient service. They were ready to do whatever God wanted to do in the moment God said to do it. So they were just ready. With 2 wings, they covered their face, meaning they couldn't look straight on God because he's too holy, even for them. And with 2 wings, they covered their feet. They covered themselves. The angels of God in the presence thought they were unworthy of God, and they had to cover themselves. And they kept saying to each other, honestly, I don't even know what that means yet. I mean, I started this past, they weren't saying this to God. They were saying it to each other. Like God's there, and they're like, "Holy, holy." I mean, they weren't even almost like approaching God with what they were saying. They were telling each other that. Like, he's so holy. And he's like, "Yeah, I know. Go tell him." And then they're like, he kept telling each other how holy God was. That's how insane this scene is. And this isn't just repetition. This is emphasis. It isn't holy plus holy plus holy equals God. It's God in all his perfection and glory times God in all his perfection and glory times God in all his perfection and glory. That's what's going on here. And there's no other threefold adjective that appears at all in the Old Testament. Only one. Holy, holy, holy. And what do we learn about God from these heavenly creatures? Notice that they don't praise God because. They don't praise God because. He hasn't redeemed them. They're not saying, God, thank you for redeeming us. Angels are not redeemed. Jesus didn't die for angels. Angels are not redeemed creatures. They're not worshiping him because they're saying God, that God loved them or has shown them grace or mercy. At least that's not what they say. They're not like going, God, thank you for loving me. They don't say that. God, thank you. They're not around the throne of God saying, God is love, 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 or God is grace, 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 or God is powerful, powerful, powerful. They're not worshiping God because of something God did. They are worshiping God because of who he is. They're around the throne going, God is holy. His essence, his nature requires all of that from all of created order. Isaiah will later on say that one day there will be so much joy when God redeems the earth that the mountains and the hills will burst into song. Are you kidding me? Like every created being worships God because he is. Now, is it bad to worship God because he's redeemed us? No, absolutely not. But what's going on all around the throne? What's going on around the throne right here in Isaiah 6? You're holy. The earth is full of your glory. And that's enough. That's enough for me to worship for eternity. See, sometimes there's a possibility to selfishly love the attributes of God because there's always something in it for us. We say God is love. We're like, oh, I love that one because I feel loved. Like God is love. Yeah, he loves me. I like that one. Let's do that. Let's do that song. Let's do it all. Like I want it all. Or we say God is mercy. You're like, oh, I need mercy. I love that attribute. That's my favorite one. Or God is grace. You're like, okay, actually I need more grace than mercy. So God, yes, give me grace. Or God is powerful. Good, I can use power. Or God is just. You're like, he better be because there's so many people that need to have it coming. Like so many people. And we worship God almost selfishly because there's something in it for us. And the reality is, for many, the starting point of religion or spirituality is what we get out of it, what we get from the deal. But the holiness of God is something different. To understand the holiness of God, it starts by worshiping God because he is. Because he's God and he's on the throne. Because God is God and I am not. Like the beggar that Jesus refers to in Luke 18, who stands kind of far away and just beats his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then there's a Pharisee that's like, God, thank you that I'm not like other men. And Jesus is like, sees the scene and goes, that guy that's beating his chest that can't even look up, that just keeps looking down, God, forgive me. He gets it. He gets the holiness of God. He gets it. And this brings up another good point about our worship. We should realize that we don't make God anything. We don't make God our savior. We don't make God our authority. We don't make God holy. God is the savior. God is authority. God is holy. That's true reality. See, we don't make Jesus Lord and savior of our lives. He is the Lord and savior. And all we do is come under his lordship. We're like, I'm not going to make you my Lord. You are the Lord and Savior. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to come under that lordship and the implications of it. The gospel writers call this following Jesus. Like I'm coming under his lordship. I'm going to follow all the implications of what it means to come under the authority of Jesus. I'm going to do that. I'm not going to make you my Lord. You are the Lord. It doesn't take me to make you that. You are the Lord. And I'm going to come under the power and the authority of that. That's starting to scratch the surface on the holiness. So what happens when we see God like this? When we see a God that's outside our categories, that's outside of our boxes that we try to keep God in, where the hem of his robe fills our little boxes that we try to keep God in. Like we try to keep God in the box, like, yeah, my robe barely fits into that box. Like the hem of it fits into that box. What happens when God blows apart all our categories? We're undone. We see that we're worms. Like, I don't know if this helps the self-image that you've been working hard on all new year, but encountering the holiness of God makes us feel like a worm. It makes us feel filthy and stupid and selfish and completely undone. That's what happens to Isaiah. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. All Isaiah got out, he just saw like how wicked he was. Like, "I should not be here. Woe is me. I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah realizes he doesn't measure up morally. Isaiah realizes that he has nothing to offer to God. Isaiah's very best, his lips. He's a prophet, remember? The very thing he has to offer God is his lips as a prophet. His lips are unclean. My very lips can't. I'm a man of unclean lips. Like, I've heard the angels use their lips to purely worship God for who he is. And Isaiah knows that his lips, having been used for to praise himself and to put others down and to genuinely serve his own ends, could never be used in holy service. "I am undone. My lips are unclean." Isaiah also realized that God didn't need him, that God's not dependent on him. Not only was it unnecessary that Isaiah should be a servant of God, he wasn't worthy to be a servant of God. He just said, I am unworthy. Isaiah sees his situation as being so helpless and so hopeless in the presence of God that he doesn't even bother to ask for cleansing. He doesn't even bother to ask for forgiveness. He can't even get there. All he can do is confess. He can't even go, "God, have mercy. Lord, can you?" He just says, "I'm undone. I confess. I'm unclean. I live in a people of unclean. I have seen your glory. I am not worthy." He doesn't even get out. All he can get out is a confession. That's it. What happens? What happens after he says that? What happens is that Isaiah underestimates the grace of God. That's what happens. Isaiah underestimates the grace of God and how the holiness of God is infused into his grace as well. Because something, if you're a Bible nerd, this is insane what happens here in chapter 6. Like, this actually moves the redemptive story of God on. Right here, this little section. And Isaiah 6:6-7 says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Okay, so I want to get something straight here about God's holiness. We have this idea that God's holiness means that he does not come near anything unholy, that nothing unholy can live in the midst of God's presence. We have this language around, when we say, God cannot be in the presence of anything unholy. And so when we're at our worst, when we sin, we think God is running from us and saying, "Oh, gross sinner, I can't stand, I'm out, I can't leave, I have to go." Now, I promise I'm not being blasphemous here. That's wrong. That's a very wrong picture. It's not the picture we get of God's holiness in the Bible. I promise I'm not blaspheming here. Listen, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. And what does God do? Does he run away from them? No, he goes after them. God's holiness, because God is holy, it draws him to the unholy to make it holy. That's the holiness of God. So if you heard and say, "You're so wicked and so disgusting, God can't even look upon you. You better ask for forgiveness." It's just careful. Just calm down for a second. Genesis 3, God goes after them. God goes after them, and he doesn't go after them angry. He goes after them and says, "Adam, Eve, is that you behind that tree? Like, yeah, what are you doing back there? We were hiding. Why are you hiding?" "Because we ate the fruit. Because we're naked." "Who told you were naked?" That's a good question. So we ate that tree, told us not to eat of. Well, actually, she made me do it. But anyway, we ate the tree, and God goes after them, and through the course of the story, weaves in a plan of their ultimate redemption, that he will crush the serpent's head, and then he slaughters an animal and covers their nakedness with skins. Listen, God's holiness goes after them. He calls for them. Many of us have this idea that life is about trying to find God. Like writing songs like the 1975 song, asking Jesus to show himself. Trying to find the road to God and asking ourselves if all roads lead to God. But what if we have it backwards? What if life isn't about trying to find God? What if life's about God trying to find us? Who's hiding in Genesis 3? God? No. Adam and Eve. God was trying to find Adam and Eve. Who's hiding when you sin? Who's hiding? God or you? See, the holiness of God doesn't mean God runs from things that are not holy. In God's holiness, he runs to things that are not holy to make them holy. And we're the ones hiding, and we're the ones running. At the end of that song, the 1985 song, the song ends like this. He sings this over and over and over, over and over again. Keep singing it. And it almost like fades out, like it goes on forever. This is the end of the song. But this is so profound. He says this. He says, if I'm lost, then how can I find myself? If I'm lost now, then how can I find myself? I think we need so badly to hear this, I think, modern secular prophet and his words. Everyone needs to hear these words. We are in a world where we're trying to find ourselves. He would ask, Maddie would say, but if you're lost, how could you find yourself? What's the answer? You can't, because you're lost. The answer is you need someone to come and find you. You need someone to come to your rescue, who out of his essence and nature, that is true light and true love and true holiness, is after a world gone wrong to purify it, to set it right. But what happens here in Isaiah is such a turn in the story of God. And biblical theology, this is really huge. I mean, if you are a kind of a Bible nerd, you'll have to like do something with this chapter in your Bible with a pencil or something going, and actually a progression in the story of God. Because if you're reading through the story of God, you come to chapter 6, and you should have a lot of questions like, why did Isaiah get his sin atoned for? Nothing died. He didn't ask for forgiveness. Why did a piece of coal cleanse it? Like, you have all these questions in this text, like, why did this happen this way? And this is actually a progression in the story of God. What, up to this point in God's story, you have to make yourself clean ritualistically in order to come into the presence of God, right? And if you were unclean and you went around anything clean or holy, the thing unclean would make the thing clean unclean. Does that make sense? Okay, so you guys know this, right? So anything that was unclean came into contact with something that was clean. The clean thing would become unclean, not the other way around. This is kind of how dirt works, by the way, right? But here, in the progression of God's story, something clean or something holy touches something unclean, Isaiah's lips, and makes them clean. And this is like mind-blower, like your mind's blown. Like, what? How did this happen? What's going on here? And this is where we get a glimpse into the future of God's holiness and the future of God's redemption. Let me explain. The progression of God's story keeps moving forward and keeps moving forward, and we get Jesus showing up in Mark chapter 1, the first gospel to be written. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus meets a man with leprosy. Leprosy was not just a disease, it was a sentence. You couldn't touch anyone, or neither could anyone touch you, because no matter how holy someone was, someone with leprosy would transfer unholiness to whatever was holy, no matter what. It couldn't be another way around. And you could not be just healed of leprosy, you had to be cleansed from it, because you were completely unclean down to your bones. And Jesus met a man who had leprosy, and he fell to Jesus' feet, and he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Clean. And it says Jesus, filled with compassion, reached out and touched the man. If you're reading, you're going, whoa, don't touch him. Jesus, I've seen you heal all kinds of ways. Like you can spit and boom, bam, and you can like, oh, that person's healed. They're already healed, halfway there. Like you can do all kinds of stuff by healing, right? You don't have to touch a leper. You don't just touch someone with leprosy, but he reaches out and touches him. He grasps him. And I can imagine everyone on the scene going, oh, that's the end of his ministry. He had a good run. I mean, like 36 verses. Like this was a good run in Jesus and the book of Mark. Like that's it. But that's not what happened. Jesus transfers holiness to him, not the other way around. Jesus makes him clean. His spots are removed. What's happening? Jesus is the atoning sacrifice from the altar of God that takes the holiness of God and spreads it everywhere it goes. Jesus comes from the very throne room of God and spreads the holiness of God out. And everywhere Jesus goes, the holiness of God goes, and he spreads it. He spreads it to lepers. He spreads it to unclean, to demoniacs. He spreads it to blind. He spreads it to lame. He spreads it everywhere he goes. He spreads the holiness of God. And he takes everything that's unclean and touches it and makes it clean. And sometimes when people aren't even asking for forgiveness, he says, your sins are forgiven. And you're like, wait, he didn't even ask for forgiveness. I can't explain it. Like Jesus is the holiness of God that goes out and goes, I'm gonna start to redeem what sin has taken. I'm gonna start to redeem what's unclean. This is what's happening. Jesus makes us what we're not. Jesus makes us into the righteousness of God. Jesus makes us into the holiness of God. This is what he does. And so when we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, gosh, we're in so many different places right now. Some of us just need to sit and go, God, you're holy. I'm not. You are huge. I'm small. And I just beat my chest and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Some of us are there. I mean, there, after the last month of life, maybe this last weekend, whatever, you're there. You know you're there. Some of us have been cleansed. Like we know the Christ has touched us and cleansed us. But what we need to do is Isaiah's response. Because the very next verse, we didn't get a chance to read it. But the very next verse, God says, who shall we send? And Isaiah just says, here I am. Send me. I've been cleansed. I've been touched by the live coal from the altar, send me. And maybe for some of us, the appropriate response to what we're hearing today is like to become one of the burning ones, one of the seraphim who have wings that are flying saying, I am available wherever you want me to go. That's the least I can do for what you've done for me. That's the least I can do. Here I am, send me. And that our lives will become like the seraphim, where our lives are a flame for God. Like God, you because of who you are, your essence, and you know what I get to say as well, because of what you've done. Angels don't get to say that. Angels don't get to say, well, because you've done, the only thing to say at the end is like, you've redeemed men for God to Jesus. That's it. But they don't get to make that personal. We do. We can say, you've redeemed me. That's what we get to say. And so as we move into a time of response, we might be in different places, and I can't even begin to imagine where you're at. But I trust the Spirit of God is doing something in this room. It's something to where this is how I'm going to respond. This is how I'm going to repent. This is how I'm going to turn to God. This is how I need the mercy of God. I need to see God like this. You might need revelation. Let's ask God together. I believe that God can give us revelation. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.